Revelation chapter 21. We'll be reading the first five verses this morning. Revelation 21, the first five verses. This is the word of our God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us now, bless this, your word, which we have read, and work it within our hearts for the glory of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God saw all that he had made, and it was very, very good. What happened? Do you ever feel that way when you're reading Genesis 1? You get to the end of chapter 1, and you know the theological answer to that. But at the same time, you just want to say, "What in the world happened here?" We go out, and the creation is beautiful, isn't it? But it's rotten and decaying, and it's vicious and brutal, and sometimes really cold. And other times really hot. What in the world happened to this paradise that God created and declared to be very good? It's just gone. And it's not something that you and I have been able to experience as such. We get these little glimpses. It's still really good. It's better than we deserve. But very good? What happened? Of course, we all, again, we know the theological answer to that. Adam happened. Adam came along and he took that fruit from his wife that God had said, "Don't eat," and he ate it. And all creation fell in him and with him. We fell into sin. We're born sinners. And creation didn't escape. Creation fell immediately into decay and rot. Here God had made this amazing paradise, and we read it in chapter 1. God said, "You know, every green thing is for you to eat. Every herb of the field, every fruit of the tree." And then, of course, in chapter 3, God distinguishes this one tree you won't eat. Not the tree of life. Feel free to eat that. But just this one tree will give you death instead of life. And we go and eat the tree that has death. Because we're that foolish. The best of us does that. The man and the woman who have never sinned do that. And all falls with them. And enters the world death, hunger, thirst, weeds, drought, disease, decay, pain, suffering, and sorrow. But then if you know your catechism well, we have this other question. Did God leave all mankind, humankind, in this estate of despair? you could summarize it that way, the state of brokenness. And of course, the whole Bible, from Genesis 3 already, all the way through the end of the book, is one long answer from God in which he says, no, I'm not leaving you in this state. It's going to be redeemed and corrected. I am going to save a people unto myself. Now in Revelation 21 and 22, the book ends with humanity redeemed from their sin. A new humanity redeemed from their sin and in the paradise of God. But what is that paradise? Or maybe a different way to ask that is, we know that God comes and in Christ he saves sinners and redeems them. But how far does the reach of that redemption go? Does God save sinners, then take that world which he created good but we've destroyed and throw it aside and create something all new? As in creating all new things? Or does the reach of his redemption go all the way to the furthest corners of the universe as God declares, I make all things new? Do you catch the grammatical difference there? Word placement actually has a big difference in it. All new things. All things new. Which one is it? Which is it that the Bible teaches? That's a hard question. There's a lot of debate around that question. That's what I want to address today. Not the debate as much. But that question, how far does that reach extend? Does the redemption of humanity come with it a scrapping of the old creation, burn it all up, toss it aside, and make a new thing in its place? Or does the redemption of humanity have with it all things being renewed? And of course, godly Christians come down on both sides there. It's easy to think of it as the scrapping and something all new, because we do read such violent language as Peter talking about burning it all up. And we read of Isaiah of something very similar. We read even here in our chapter of the first earth having been passed away. And that's death language. You can't get much more violent than that, even though it sounds nicer than the burning thing. It's death language. And so it can be very easy to say it's all new things. But what does our text mean when God says new in our text? Verse 1, we hear twice, the new heaven, the new earth. Verse 5, we hear it once, behold, I make all things new. And we are tempted to say a new planet to replace the old planet. And yet, we don't even really exclusively use new that way in our language, do we? I've been moving things at the office, and sometimes something falls out of a book. And I found one of my old business cards used as a bookmark, because I do that. Probably a business cards for any of you who have business cards in a book somewhere on a shelf. And I found one of my old business cards from when I did wood floors. And for at least 10 of the 16 years I did wood floors, we had this motto. Beauty from sawdust, old floors made new. Now, I don't think any of you would take that business card and say, oh, that means Nathan went in and ripped out old floors and put in new floors. Well, we did that some. But the whole beauty from sawdust context kind of lends itself to understanding that what we were doing was refinishing the old so that it's like new. Sometimes not as like new as the customer might want. There's a stain. You can't get it out. But we understand that's how new is being used there, don't we? As in refurbished, renewed. And would it surprise you to hear that in the Greek there are two words for new? Now, they're not mutually exclusive words in how they're used, but typically they're used in two different ways. And here's how, this was the most succinct summary I found in the commentary. This is from Richard Brooks. He summarizes it like this. Quote, "The Bible has two words for new. One of them, I would say, is typically, he says, is used for a brand new creation, like the first creation. But there is this other word that is found here. Our word means new in the sense of radically transformed, rejuvenated, and renewed. So that," Richard Brooks goes on, "nothing will be left to harm or to destroy. Nothing will remain that belongs to iniquity and unrighteousness." So there's this other word for new. It might sometimes mean brand new, but usually it means renewed, rejuvenated. That's the word we find for new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. All things renewed. And think about that in terms of a phrase that we find in the text here in verse 1. The first earth has passed away, and there was no more sea. I love the ocean. And part of me, whenever I read that, is, aw. Of course, because that's my sinful part of me that forgets that I'm not going to complain about anything in heaven. Because finally I'll be sinless. And I'm going to see Jesus, who's way better than the ocean. But what is the point here is in this apocalyptic imagery, John says there's no more sea. We can think of two things in the Old Testament that sea really represented. One of those was one of the three parts of the created universe. So you hear this a lot. Heaven above, the earth beneath, and the waters under the earth. The whole creation. So when he says a new heaven, because the first heaven had passed away, a new earth, because the first earth had passed away, and no more sea. It's saying there's nothing in creation that will be left untouched. But why is it significant that that aspect is missing? Well, the other major thing that's emphasized in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew mind with the sea is that it is a place of turmoil. That it's a place of danger. It's a place where there be monsters. It's a place where the Israelites avoided it. That's where the Philistines were, the sea people. They came from the sea to the promised land. You don't hear anything about the navy of Israel, do you? Because the Israelites stayed away from it. Theologically, that maybe inappropriately theologically, since the sea belongs to God, they feared the sea. They weren't interested in it. It was a place of inconsistency and chaos. And so when you think of the whole world summarized under these three thoughts, heaven above, earth beneath, and then this chaotic thing where there's danger. And remember what we saw a few chapters back in Revelation, probably a year ago now, that Satan, when he calls up his two friends, the beasts, where does the first beast come from? He's standing with one foot on land and one in the sea. And he comes out of the sea. And now in chapter 20, Satan has been cast into the fires of hell. The beasts have been cast into the fires of hell. And all of their subjects have been cast into the fires of hell. And in the new heavens and new earth, there is no more sea. You see, the emphasis here isn't as much on whether or not there will be bodies of water in the new heavens and new earth. I don't think that's the main point. The main point is there's nothing dangerous left. Nothing chaotic left. All is in perfect subjection to King Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. But I think the way that that's worded is interesting. Because if most of us were going to say, this planet, gone. And a new planet in its place. We wouldn't say, and there was no more sea. We would say, and there's no sea on that planet. Right? The idea of no more seems to be a taking away of something from what is already there. So, again, this idea of new doesn't always mean brand new. It can mean rejuvenated and restored. And restored in a way that doesn't have the problems like the sea. Well, what are some other things in the New Testament about the future of creation? Would it support this idea that this planet is going to be restored? There are three texts I want to take us to, especially this morning, to think about the future of this creation. The first is just one verse in Matthew 19, verse 28. Really, it's one word. But one word taken in context of something Jesus says. Jesus speaks of in the regeneration. And then he makes a comment. And it's a comment that all of us understand from different theological perspectives. We understand it's a comment about the future. About what we in other places would refer to as heaven. The eternal life in the presence of God. In the regeneration. That's interesting because regeneration is a term we have throughout the New Testament, usually about individual salvation, isn't it? Your salvation, my salvation. And what is that salvation? Perhaps the strongest, clearest text is Titus 3:5, where we are told that we're not saved by what we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that idea of regeneration that is tied in the New Testament so intricately in with the idea of the new birth, John 3:3-5, and being a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15. In other words, when we talk about our individual regeneration, Paul will also talk in that same language of us being new creatures. New humanity. And the question is, in regeneration, is your old soul removed and the new soul given? Or is that language of regeneration and rebirth that your soul, which was dead in trespasses and sins, is made alive? It's new in the sense of renewed to life. Well, of course, that's how we all understand that. I'm not aware of any theological perspective that says you get a second soul. The old ones take it. No, it's restored. So, isn't it interesting then that Jesus in Matthew 19:28 uses that same language about everything in eternity? That he just refers to eternity as the regeneration when life is brought back. It doesn't prove anything, but it's a powerful thought. Why would he choose that word? If there wasn't something about the entirety of the future that has to do with being brought back to how it was created in the first place. Romans 8:12-25, we read earlier in the service, and this also speaks powerfully here. If we think of that idea of Matthew and the use of regeneration, then we go and we look at Romans chapter 8 again, and we're reminded there that not only does our sin affect us, but as we're reading there, it was very clear that our sin coming into the world enslaved the creation to itself to a futile existence of decay and brokenness, right? That's what Paul says. It too is in bondage. In bondage to what? In bondage to the brokenness and the death of the curse of Adam's first sin. itself isn't sinful. It doesn't have that moral aspect. The rotten tree in my yard isn't sinful because it's rotten. But it's rotten because we are sinful. Because sin came into the world and death through sin. And so the creation is groaning because of us. I think it was G.K. Chesterton, a newspaper had put out a request for essays. And the essay topic was, what is wrong with our world? And I think it was G.K. Chesterton's response. Dear newspaper, in response to your question, what is wrong with our world, my essay is thus. I am. That's what it is. If we want to know what's wrong with creation, that includes pollution, but it's not even restricted to that, is it? It's just the decay. Our fault. In our connection with Adam, we are the problem, and all creation is in bondage and suffering because of that. Now, in those verses in Romans 8, which we read earlier, we also see that our future and the future of creation as a whole is not mutually exclusive. Did you catch that? Go back and read the passage again if you need to this afternoon. But that our future and creation's future are not mutually exclusive. The creation is, same wording it uses about us, eagerly awaiting, and crying out or groaning to God for the glorious liberty. What liberty? The liberty of the sons of God. And so this idea that creation will in some way experience a liberty from the groaning and bondage of decay and death in connection with the redeemed humanity. That's powerful, isn't it? It's not that the creation is just waiting to be annihilated at the revealing of the children of God. But that when we are revealed in glory with Christ, it is set free in some way. That's very strong language. I think I'll just let you think more about that on your own. Also in Romans 8, verse 23, we have this interesting concept that we are the first fruits. What does that imply? There's some other fruit that follows it, right? First fruits is, you know, you have your harvest, and the first thing that comes out that is specially set aside for God, and the rest you get to enjoy. But if we're the first fruits, what's left over from that? What's the rest of the harvest? We know it's not any other part of humanity, because the first fruits talked about are all of the people of God. So what's left for the rest of the harvest? I think the context with the groaning of creation is quite clear what he's saying. Paul's saying the rest of creation is also part of the harvest. We're just seen first. When Christ rose from the grave, our regeneration and renewal, there it was, in the hearts and lives of men and women who were dead before. There's a second part to our renewal, isn't there? Our bodies are still decaying. You all know discomfort and pain, sorrow, and all of that emotionally and in your body. So there's still something waiting to be brought forth. On the last day, Paul makes it very clear, on the last day, your body will match your soul. Your soul, which has been redeemed, your body will be resurrected and redeemed. A different body? No. They touched Christ's holes and his hands and the spear in his side. That was his resurrected body, the same body. Your body will be resurrected and glorious to match your soul. But the implication of 8:23 is that also creation will have something similar take place. Well, there's more that can be said here. But I think the something similar that takes place with creation does not exclude what we read in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Does creation get left out of that equation? I don't think Romans 8 gives us the right to say that. We are not discarded as a new humanity made, but we are a new humanity redeemed, recreated by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so in a similar way, the redeemed creation is not discarded, but a renewal and removal of the curse back to how it was supposed to be. There's one more text I want to take us to for a moment, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 also very strongly, perhaps most strongly of these, or most directly, talks about the future. It even uses the same language, new heavens and new earth. So the future of creation. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. I'll let you read that yourselves if you're unfamiliar with it this afternoon or later this week. But in this section, of course, if you are familiar with it, you know he's talking about the judgment. And he compares the judgment of the last day with the judgment that happened in Noah's day. Usually there would be a contrast there, right? It was water and temporary. It will be fire and eternal, right? The future after that, it's not going to have another judgment afterwards. But Peter seems to especially be drawing comparisons here between these two judgments. And isn't that intriguing? Because when God judged the world with water, he didn't cast off the creation. He washed it clean. He wiped it clean. Except for one problem. Noah and those who were with Noah were still sinners when they stepped off the ark. And I think the text makes that very clear. It's not just that it snuck in with one of Noah's children. We're told immediately of Noah sinning because it's still in them. The creation is washed clean, renewed. Well, one day it's going to be renewed even more powerfully. 2 Peter 3 emphasizes this language of fire. But the language used here in the Greek is not so much the idea of burning until there's nothing left, as it is the language of a refiner's fire. And so we read in this text that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with the great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And if you're using the ESV or the New American Standard, you may even have there laid bare. There's some debate about the word that is in that part. But it's in one sense irrelevant. Because all of that language has that idea not so much of you throw a log in the fire and an hour and a half later there's no log left. It's the language of you take some rough ore and you stick it in the refiner's fire and the dross, I should have reminded myself, floats to the top, right? And the pure metal is liquefied and it comes over to the side, and you have the pure metal. That's the language used of this creation leading up to Peter talking about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. You've heard me say it before. When Peter says that, he's saying, in which only righteousness dwells. A new creation where God has purged away all the old. So that what we're looking at in 2 Peter 3 and in Revelation 21 is this creation universe emerged from it. Isn't it a glorious thought? Not all new things, but all things new, renewed, a cleansing of the creation sanctuary. This is, in fact, very important because for the rest of the book of Revelation, what are we looking at? We're looking at the glorified sons and daughters of God. But where are they going to live? In a place that is decayed, but they no longer die? No. They're going to live in a glorious world that is perfectly fit for sinless humanity. Almost like God had created it that way, to be a dwelling place for his image bearers with him. Which is exactly what the text is going to make so abundantly clear. God will dwell with us forever, and we will be his people. Now, we want to get imaginative then. If we say that God is going to renew this universe, we want to say, how much of it will I recognize? Right? And you meet people who take this theology way too far in one direction, and their thought process, you're going to think I'm making this up, but I've met people who are almost this bad. I heard a guy talking in a chapel once about how, these buildings will be in heaven, perfected. And one of the professors who was in the room afterwards said in our Greek class, I don't want that chapel in heaven. It's been making its way towards the edge of the cliff X number of inches a year for the past 30 years. It won't be inching its way to the cliff in heaven. There's a little bit of a ridiculousness in going that far with this. The Grange, don't expect to find the Grange in heaven, but just with all the repairs finished and some new whitewash. That's not what God is talking about. Remember, when you refine ore, the dross goes away and the metal that's left is reshaped. So are the Alps going to be in heaven? Probably not, but there'll probably be some way cooler mountains. What that looks like, we don't know. We can only speculate. But the idea seems to be that the restored creation will be a perfected one in which we can live. We may not recognize everything, but we will recognize that it is a natural world in which we can dwell to the glory of God who created it all. Well, certainly the language of the New Testament speaks in such a way that suggests that this is a continuation of the same creation, but restored in a way that will be way beyond our comprehension. So that when we read of Lewis, for example, in The Last Battle, depicts that idea of you kind of recognize it. Oh, this waterfall is sort of like that little dinky waterfall, but it's way bigger. I think that's a good way for us to imagine, not to build a theology off of, but just to try to get a grasp for eternity. We will recognize that it is God's creation in which we have been placed as his subordinate caretakers. But beyond that, I think we better not speculate too far. The new heavens and the new earth, with no remaining decay or disease, a perfect place for us to dwell, where there will be no more sorrow, nothing there that will break your heart when you see it. Well, why does it matter? What would be the application of saying that it's a same creation renewed versus an all-new creation? I think there's several things we can say. All of it has to do with balance of how we live until that day. Because God is renewing this universe, it emphasizes the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? We should be reminded of the faithfulness of God in keeping all his promises. God has made promises. And not just to humanity. I think sometimes, especially maybe we Reformed, can lose sight of that because so we go the other direction and ignore it. But one of the Old Testament covenants was made with creation through Noah. But with creation. And we need to remember that God cares about his creation and even makes promises to it. He's going to not just scrap it all on the last day. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God. And that should lead us then to a strong confidence in God's redeeming work in us. Now, remember what Christ said about anxiety in this life? He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Well, what if we take the same kind of logic to think about eternity? If God isn't just giving up on the creation because we've ruined it, so he's going to cast a thing that he called good aside because we've ruined it, if instead he's going to fix it, then how much more ought we to be confident that he is going to redeem and finish his work in image bearers whom he loves more than all the rest of creation? Sometimes I hear a lot of people worrying that they aren't growing in holiness fast enough. That they're still struggling with sin. And that they're still struggling with decay. Is that because God doesn't love me? That kind of thing. And then what all of that really springs from is this thought. Maybe God is just shrugging me off. If I'm not growing in holiness faster, it must be because God's giving me up as a bad piece of work. I tried. They're not going along with me on this salvation thing. It's over. But of course, that is not how God works. Remember Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as we look around at the decay of creation, but say, no, he's going to renew all of this, then we can say, that should assure me that me, an image bearer in Christ, whom he loves more than the mountains and the trees, he will complete his work in me as well. And just as I need to wait to see the trees no longer rot, and the mountains no longer crumble, and the ice no longer melt, or whatever the thing is, and it's just as I need to wait for him to finish that work and see it there, so I need to wait. He'll finish it here as well. And then there's another application, I think, that if God is not shrugging off this creation, you know, sometimes Christians are the worst and get accused of this, and I think rightly, that we think in terms of this creation as disposable. That God is going to burn this all up and create something all new. So who cares how I live? Who cares what pollution I, whatever, create? Whatever the right word is there. Who cares about all these things? Who cares about caring for this creation? God is going to create all new creation. And I think this doctrine of God recreating, hearing the groaning of his creation, and remember, whenever we hear that word groaning in relation to God, in the Old Testament, the people groaned and God heard. In the prophets, God actually says, I hear the land of Israel, the ground cries out, groans against the sins of the Israelites. And God responds. Sends them into exile for 70 years so the ground can have a 70-year break. And when we remember all of those things and understand that in terms of eternity, we should say, no, it does matter how we treat this planet, this universe that God has created. Now, you can go too far with that. It also brings us this balance. Remembering that he's going to refine it like in the fire means that you and I don't actually take part in the redemption of this creation. And sometimes we go that distance too. We go too far that direction. that you and I are redeeming the planet. Well, in between whatever good things you might do for this planet and the new heavens and the new earth, there is a consuming fire that will purge out a lot of what you do thinking you're redeeming the planet. That will leave it bare and exposed and pure. And so this brings this balance for us. That we are to neither trash this creation, nor are we to think we are redeeming it. And also, not to think that we are to worship it. So what is the balance that thinking about this creation redeemed should bring to us? Well, it should bring to us an understanding of our calling, which takes us all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? If God cares about this creation, what is our calling in it? And the answer is found in Genesis 1, as we read earlier. God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. But what does subduing and dominion mean? Does it mean beating it and abusing it? No. Chapter 2, we read what this should look like. We read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And if God cares so much about this creation that he is going to redeem it with us and for us, then as we live our lives right now, we ought to remember the calling we have as image bearers in this creation to tend and to keep, to take seriously how we use the resources and how we leave the planet, not in a worshipful sense, but in the sense of serving and honoring He who made these things. How will we use what He has given us to tend? Will we use it in an honoring way to Him? Well, may the Holy Spirit work in us to do just this, to more faithfully than our first parents care for this creation garden. Even as we long for the day when Christ returns and renews it for our eternal existence. And then when we fail to care for it better than Adam and Eve, may God forgive us like he did them and strengthen us for renewed obedience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all of these things are beyond our understanding in many ways. But we do pray that you would use this, your word, and the message and the imagery that John puts before us to create in us those who care for your creation as you do and care for it for your glory and your honor, even if that means in various ways being inconvenienced, that you might be glorified. And even if that means keeping a balance that we are despised for, that you alone would receive our worship. So, Father, may we live rightly in this creation now, so that we might more and more grow in holiness to live in that creation then, and all for the glory of your holy.